We'll be in John chapter 6 this morning. Not Mark. John chapter 6. Again, we'll be taking a four-week break from Mark and focusing on the Advent season. You could fairly call me Captain Obvious if I made this statement. We live in a challenging time. And I say this not because of what's going on in the news, not because of what's going on in the world or even in our nation, but we live in a unique and challenging time because we live in the in-between. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. Could there be any greater display of God's love, or of His power, than to save what He has created through the incarnation and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus? In the incarnation, we have God with us. In the crucifixion, we have "it is finished." And in the resurrection, we have the tearing of the veil from top to bottom. And not only do we have His incarnation, His crucifixion, His resurrection, we also have His ascension and the Spirit's descension, who gives life to us, who gives life to the church. And we have all of that in about 30 years of Jesus' life. But it happened about 2,000 years ago. And for 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have anticipated His return. For 2,000 years, generation after generation have believed, or at least imagined, that Jesus would return during their lifetime. Do anyone remember the, was it 1984 reasons Jesus will return in 1984? You remember? It was before. I wasn't reading those kinds of books in 1984. And I just remember my pastor as a youth almost virtually guaranteeing us that Jesus would return before the year 2000. And I imagine every generation goes through this. But He has not arrived for the second time. And this may cause us various amounts of stress and concern. But we must remember that He's not slow in keeping His promises, as we understand slowness to be. But He's patient. He's patient so that all may come to know Him, to become heirs of the life that He promises. But nonetheless, we live in the in-between. We live in between the work He accomplished and His promise to return. We live in between the down payment and the fulfillment. We live in between the already and the not yet. And it is hard. It's hard to trust the wisdom of this delay. It's hard to see the growth of the wheat in the midst of the weeds, because the weeds seem to abound and even thrive. When I think about being a citizen in this time of the in-between, I think about the Israelites and their wilderness wandering. They experienced a time of one of the most concentrated displays of God's power to deliver His people that we see in biblical history. They have the promise. They have the promise of the land. They have the promise that Yahweh will be their God and that they will be His people. But they are wandering in the in-between. And in the in-between, they quickly forget what God has done. I mean, we wouldn't, would we? We wouldn't forget those kinds of things, but they did. They forget what God has done, and they even suggest that they would be better off going back to their bondage. But God is gracious to them, though firm. And if they were tempted to doubt after less than 40 years, how much more than temptation for us after 2,000 years. So what do we do? How do we endure? How do we follow Jesus faithfully in the in-between? Well, I believe that this Christmas season can help us in this task, but not in the way you might expect. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. I didn't grow up in a church that followed the church calendar, other than Easter and Christmas. I'd never heard of things like Advent or Ascension or Pentecost. Now, if you spent time in other churches, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Catholic, Orthodox, you've probably heard of those seasons and many more. These seasons that the church observes and celebrates, along with the unique readings from Scripture and the prayers and the songs that go along with those seasons. Now, before we moved to Alaska, my family and I attended a Presbyterian church for 5 years, and that church was the first church we'd been in that acknowledged the church calendar. It wasn't quite as formal as you might see in other traditions, but we acknowledged the church calendar. Every Sunday of Advent, a family would read a portion of Scripture and light a candle on the Advent wreath, just like we did this morning. Now, we've adopted this tradition in our home, but like the good consumers we are, we have a Legos Advent calendar. I don't know if we do this year. We'll find out soon, right? We don't? No Legos this year? Oh, disappointing. But the word Advent means a dawning. It means an arrival, a coming. And my experience with Advent as a season of the year was that of the anticipation of the birth of Jesus, his first coming. We use readings, songs, and maybe sermons to recreate the longing for the birth of Jesus that faithful Jews might have experienced more than 2,000 years ago. I would try to imagine what it would have been like to be in desperate need of his first arrival, trying to imagine what it would be like if he had never come. And frankly, I don't like that. I don't want to pretend that he hasn't come. I know how much I need him, and I know how much we need him, and it just doesn't help me to pretend that he hasn't come. It's a little like if I told you to improve your marriage by pretending for a while that you're not married. I'm not sure any marriage counselor would give that advice. So in preparation for this series of messages, I've been reading a bit about the history of Advent. And while in many traditions, Advent has come to mean a period of time where we anticipate the birth of Jesus, it was not always so. Historically, the season of Advent was a time not to pretend that he has not come, not as a time to anticipate his first coming, but to focus our longing on his second coming. In other words, it's not a time to focus on the past, but on the future. Specifically, Advent's a time when we consider how to remain faithful in the in-between, in this moment between Jesus' first and second comings. So in the coming weeks, I hope to take a look at several passages of Scripture that contain God's promises for us that will sustain and impassion our faithful endurance until he returns. The first passage we're going to look at is in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. We'll go through verse 51. I might just read it all. I plan to leave out part of it, but I'll just read it all. John 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do? What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. That is, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who was from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So a question about Jesus' arrival is how this passage begins. And this question about Jesus' arrival reveals the hearts of men. It also reveals the character of Christ. What seems like a harmless, a benign question elicits a surprising response from Jesus. The crowd finds Jesus in Capernaum and they ask, "When did you get here?" Here's what has happened, okay? The day before, Jesus gives a miraculous sign to the people, the crowd following him, by feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. That same evening, the disciples got into a boat, apparently the only boat nearby, and set off for Capernaum, but Jesus wasn't with them. A storm arose quickly, and the disciples had rowed several miles, and then suddenly they see Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. The disciples were frightened until Jesus reassures them that it is indeed him. Well, they welcome Jesus into the boat, and the boat with all of its passengers suddenly arrives at its destination. The next day, the crowd sees that the disciples' boat is gone, but they know that Jesus did not board it. Not knowing where Jesus was, they get into boats and set sail for Capernaum to look for him. And even though they are looking for him, when they find him, they ask a question about the timing of his arrival. We too have questions about his arrival. We certainly have questions about his first arrival, but we probably have even more about his second. We find ourselves in a world, in a time, in a culture where Jesus often, if not always, seems absent. He's not where we expect him to be. He's not where we need him to be. And while we don't ask, "When did you get here?" we do ask, "When will you get here?" But what does that seeking and that asking reveal about our hearts? And what does Jesus' answer reveal about him? Jesus' response in verse 26 reveals the hearts of men, and his answer in verse 27 reveals his character. In verse 26, Jesus states the crowd is seeking him because they want another miracle that will meet their needs, that will fill their bellies. They want a miracle like the one they've just witnessed and experienced. But the issue, the reason for Jesus' indictment of the crowd, is that they don't want a miracle or sign that points them to Jesus, but they want one that will point to them, to their needs, to their desires. In other words, they don't want Jesus for Jesus' sake. They want Jesus for their own sake. They want his power and what it provides, but they are not passionate for his person. Are we not the same? Why do we generally long for his arrival? Do you long to see his unveiled face? Do you long to see him as he is? Or do you long for the gifts he gives? Often my desire for his second coming heightens when I need him to get me out of a jam. When we're in some situation in which we have no solution for, no escape, we cry out for him to come to solve our problem. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with accepting, nothing wrong with experiencing his gifts. He is gracious and he is generous. And James tells us that God is the source of every good and perfect gift. But these gifts that we receive always point to Jesus, always point to his person, to his character. His presence, with a T, always speak to his presence, with a C. One early morning, I was watching a particular preacher on television, and an advertisement interrupted the sermon. It was for a large conference in a big city. And the theme of the conference, the promise that it offered, the title of the conference was this: Expect Your Miracle. Expect Your Miracle. Attend this conference and you will learn the secret of getting what you want from God. Now, those are my words and my interpretation of what this conference would have been about, but I was struck by the lack of mention of God other than as a source for getting what you want. I'm not opposed to conferences, and I'm not opposed to miracles. But if I'm understanding this passage, and really the four Gospels as a whole, all that Jesus had to teach, the point of the miraculous signs was not to give the people what they want, but to reveal the person of Jesus, so that the people would be concerned with what he wants from us. And that's just what we see in the next verse. In verse 27, just after revealing the selfish heart of man, Jesus reveals his gracious and divine person. You've got to hand it to the crowd of these followers of Jesus. They've made no small sacrifice to follow him around. Traveling around the countryside and crossing large bodies of water would have consumed much time and many resources. And I'm sure that some families were left behind and that many left their jobs, at least for a while. In verse 27, Jesus acknowledges their work. But he points out that they are working so hard for food, for bread, that is temporary, for bread that disappears. Do you ever wonder what happened to the 12 baskets of bread left over from the miraculous feeding? I wouldn't be surprised if there are 20 baskets worth enclosed as relics in shrines and churches around the world. But what really happened to it all, to this miraculous bread? Well, probably someone ate it. And when they ate it, the starches were broken down into sugars that could be absorbed into the bloodstream to give energy to the one who ate it. Or it went stale, then moldy and thrown out or given to animals to eat. We don't know. But think of all of Jesus' miracles. They're temporary. Their purpose is to point to the person, not just to the act. Everyone whom Jesus healed still succumbed to the inevitable. They still died. The blind received their vision and the deaf their hearing, but their bodies still failed them in the end. Even those Jesus raised from the dead still went on to die. The point is that it was bread. And just that, bread that one way or another disappears. Yet Jesus tells them that he's able to give them a different kind of bread. Bread that doesn't digest or decompose, but that remains and gives eternal life. He is gracious and he is generous in what he offers. This bread for eternal life is given by Jesus, and Jesus is authenticated as the one to do this by the Father's seal of approval. Jesus is God's approved agent of this imperishable bread that gives eternal life. God the Father not only approves of the work Jesus is doing, right? Think of his words at Jesus' baptism. But this reveals that the work of Jesus is according to the will and to the plan of God. Jesus isn't some rogue or rebel acting on his own accord or his own initiative. His Father isn't scrambling around to try to come up with a plan B on the fly. He is in control and he knows what we need. Unfortunately, we're often too stubborn, too selfish, or maybe just too dense to truly grasp what he is really offering. Well, Jesus' audience quickly ends this brief but profound discourse with another revealing question. Another question that reveals their stubborn and selfish hearts. It starts well in verse 28. They've listened to Jesus' admonition to work for imperishable bread, and so they ask, what must we do to accomplish the deeds that God requires? It's not a bad question if it stopped there, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus gives an answer that points again away from the perishable toward the imperishable, toward himself. He says in verse 29 that the work that must be done to get this bread that he's been talking about is to believe in the one God has sent. No more, no less than faith. Now remember, this crowd has witnessed powerful signs of Jesus' authority. They've seen his power over creation. They've seen him heal the sick. And while some of them may only have been witnesses of these healings, they also tasted Jesus' power over creation and the multiplication of the bread and the fish. So they have been participants in this. But again, they ask for a sign. And again, not for a sign that authenticates or points to the person of King Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, but they just want bread. They've heard of this imperishable food and immediately think of Moses and the Israelites and the unending supply of manna they experienced. They even quote scripture to Jesus in verse 31 to give him advice about what he should do for them. Well, Jesus' response continues to reveal his character. He reminds them in verse 32 that it was not Moses, but God who provided the bread from heaven. He then implies that there was something wrong with that bread. Or maybe not so much wrong as it was just incomplete. Manna nourished for a day at a time, and it was a gracious but a temporary gift of God. And now in verse 33, Jesus speaks much more specifically about this bread of which he has been speaking. The bread is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, Jesus is the giver, and he's also the gift. The life he offers isn't one sustained by physical bread, nor is it a life that can be ended by the lack of physical bread. It's a life that is sustained and perpetuated until the second coming, by the second birth. In verse 35. Even his Son. The will of the Father for the Son is that he preserve and protect all those who come to him in faith. Jesus presents this as if the Father has given him a gift, the church, as a precious possession, and he promises not to keep us from pain and suffering, not to somehow protect us from the harsh realities of the present evil age and the consequences of our fallen world, where in addition to the evil that men do, creation itself is groaning for its redemption. No, Jesus promises to keep us and to raise us on the last day. Jesus ends this teaching and this conversation with what seems like strange references. References to eating his flesh. He says in verse 51, not only is he the bread, but that the bread is his flesh. In verse 55, he says that his flesh is true food and that his blood is true drink. And then in verse 58, that whoever eats this bread, his flesh, will live forever. Well, the New Testament uses a lot of imagery, a lot of figurative language to describe our relationship to Jesus. And the point of it all is that somehow, we are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. He is in us and we are in him. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory, as Paul says in Colossians 3. Another reason for this language, much more pressing then than it seems to be now, at least in our nation, is the reality that following Jesus could very well mean the breaking of your body, the pouring out of your blood if you're a follower of him. Well, much more could be said, but it's time to wrap things up here. Here is the question. How does understanding Jesus as the bread of heaven help us to live in this in-between? Okay? How does understanding Jesus as this bread of heaven help us to live in the in-between? First of all, we must understand and remember that his arrival, that his second coming, it's about him. It's not about us. It's about the giver, not the gifts. It's about the person, not what he performs for our benefit. Right, we can anticipate all these benefits that we'll experience when he returns. Now, much of it's a mystery. But we know it'll be glorious, that it will be amazing. But our primary longing should be to see him face to face. Not to have all of our questions issued or all of our questions answered or all of our issues resolved, but to see him face to face. Second, in the in-between, we are nourished and sustained.
not just by his gifts, but by his presence. Jesus is with us. He's with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, who's the down payment of our inheritance. So even in the in-between, Jesus is not absent in any way, though it may seem like it from time to time, if we're not looking with the right eyes in the right places. And third, at the last day, Jesus will raise us up because he is faithful to keep his promises. This is God's will for his Son. This is his work for us. This is his mission in his life, death, and resurrection, and his second advent, to secure and deliver his followers in the end. We endure life here in the weeds. We maintain hope by trusting in his faithfulness, in his desire, and in his ability to do the Father's will. So during this Christmas season, when we intentionally remember the first Advent in many different ways, I pray that you all would be strengthened by the promise of the bread of life. That as we live in this delay, in this in-between, we'll remember what God has done through the work of his Son to deliver us completely when he returns. Would you pray with me? Father, it's so appropriate to, at the same time, in the same service even, to think about the incarnation of your Son, to think about his first coming, to sing it, to read of it, but also to point our minds towards his second coming. And Father, I pray that that focus, that forward focus, would make us a people who long more than anything to be in the presence of Jesus, to see him face to face. Certainly we'll experience the benefits, but more than anything, to see the one who knows us, to see the one who will raise us up at the last day. Father, I pray that that would give us motivation, that that would give us a kind of wisdom that helps us to live this life now, where yes, your church is growing, and yes, your kingdom is advancing, but it does so in the midst of the weeds. It does so in the presence still of evil. And Father, help us to be messengers of that hope. Help us to be your ambassadors. We ask this in the name of your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.